We continue this morning our series, Living Words from a Dying Man. We're looking at these seven sayings, these seven statements that Jesus, our Redeemer, utters while dying for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. We talked last week about Jesus' words of release spoken over his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And how our motivation for our forgiveness of others has something to do and needs to have something to do with our concern for their spiritual health. How we don't want any unforgiveness on our part to create any barrier for them to somehow stand in the way of their being reconciled to God. And so we forgive like Christ forgave, daring to believe Jesus when he said, we have a crucial role to play in the forgiveness that other people experience. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In contrast to the forgiveness that we see expressed in the heart of Christ, this morning's passage, Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 43, reveals the kind of angry hatred that can erupt, especially, I think, when a sort of mob mentality begins to engulf a group of people. And you know the kind of behavior that I'm talking about, whether it's, stuff that's just senseless, like tearing up property after your team wins the championship, all the way to behavior that is inconceivably horrific, like the recent gang rape of a 23-year-old woman in Delhi. When part of a crowd, people sometimes simply behave in ways far more heinous than anything you might imagine of a single individual. Well, I want us to take a few moments this morning to sort of look at the circumstances that lead up to the second declaration that Jesus made at the cross, because it seems to me like something like that is going on here at the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus' innocence has already been declared by both Pilate and Herod, but because both of those men were more concerned with political expediency than with legitimate justice, Jesus has been handed over for crucifixion anyway. And as an innocent man, and really more than that, as a tested and proven sinless man, Jesus has already been so severely whipped with a cat of nine tails that his flesh has been ripped to the point where his bones are exposed. He has carried the crossbeam to be used for his own execution towards his place of crucifixion until he could bear up under the weight of it no more and collapses. And now Jesus, the only righteous person who's ever lived, has been stripped of his garments, nailed to a cross, and hoisted aloft to die, exposed not only to the elements, but to the derision of everyone who has gathered to watch the events. Luke, more than any other gospel author, tells us about the response and about the actions of the people who gathered to watch Jesus die. There are those present who appear to be maybe just curious. Luke calls them the people, the laos in the Greek. The people, he says, stood watching. And we'll talk about some of these other groups that Luke identifies in a moment, but for now I want to simply observe that this group, while maybe not aggressively derisive towards Jesus, and while not particularly hateful or abusive, certainly offered no support for Jesus either. Theirs was milquetoast behavior at its finest. These were the centrists of Jesus' day. These were the moderates of Jesus' day. Those who find it safer to take no position at all than to risk declaring their allegiance to one side or another. It's a place for observing before speaking, I know that. There's a place for assessment before action, I know. But what's going on here among the people has nothing to do with that. Even those who accused Jesus most vehemently knew that he was an innocent man. And what shows up among the people, here is simply a failure to act. What shows up here is not waiting to pass judgment, but what shows up here, if I can just state it succinctly, is a bunch of yellow-bellied, chicken-hearted cowards. Somebody should have acted. Somebody should have said something. Somebody should have done something. It's not just true for the people who had gathered that day at the cross. It's true for us. I get it. I understand it, that when the name of Jesus is disparaged or mocked in our contexts, maybe in the workplace or the classroom or in a social setting among friends, I understand that we may not always know exactly how to respond or what to say that will be a productive response to the abuse that Jesus suffers. I get it even that not every mountain is a mountain worth dying on, that you have to pick your battles. And I get it that issues are often complex and difficult to address with just a sentence or two. You know that'd be true for me. But you, if you can go week after week and month after month and never speak a righteous word and dare to stand up for Jesus Christ, your Savior, you too are a yellow-bellied, cowardly scum. That's what my notes say. It must be true. You need to renew your commitment to Christ. You need to dare to stand up in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. At the cross that day, the people didn't. The people stood watching. It gets worse. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." I'm not going to take time to, you know, kind of berate each of these groups that Luke identifies too much, but the rulers here, probably meaning the key leaders of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council of Jesus' day, the rulers mock Jesus' miracles as a means of mocking Jesus himself. You see how if Jesus doesn't save himself, he saved others, let him save himself. If Jesus doesn't save himself, it implies doubt about the validity of the miracles that he did for others. Let him save himself if he, literally, if this one is the Christ, the anointed of God. The people watch. The rulers sneer. The soldiers mock. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. That's a cheap wine for the poor. "If you're the King of the Jews," they say, "save yourself." And I think this is maybe where this mob mentality begins to take over. These were Roman soldiers. These were men of discipline, men of order, men of structure. But when no one among the people offers a rebuke, and when the rulers begin to sneer, the leaders of the religious community, even discipline within the ranks begins to break down. And the soldiers, as they talk about Jesus being a King of the Jews, offer him wine as if they are expressing some honor to royalty. Let's offer the king some wine, and they give him the cheapest stuff they can find, jesting to him just as they'd wrapped a purple robe around him earlier as they mocked him. Luke says the people watched. The rulers sneered. The soldiers mocked. And now, in an absurdity of absurdities, one of the criminals being executed with Jesus begins to ridicule him as well. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Let's be clear on this. There's no acknowledgement here of Jesus' place as the Christ, the chosen one of God. The words that Luke uses in writing this record for us of what happened at the cross really suggest something more contemptuous here. Something more like, you know, let's say, for the sake of argument, you are the Christ. If that's so, save yourself and us. One more time, friend. One more time. Can you comprehend the arrogance here? Jesus is not only the Christ, the anointed one of God, but He is indeed God Himself in human flesh. He is, Colossians says, the image, the icon. It's the word that gets used for the stamp, the impression of a ruler's face on a coin. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things, everybody say all things. All things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And here, hanging beside the One by whom and for whom all things were created, hanging beside the One in whom all things hold together, hanging beside Jesus Himself, but suffering not in innocence as Jesus is, but as a guilty man serving the penalty justly called for by His own heinous violations of the law, this thief dares to hurl insults at the very One to whom he owes his existence. I find it remarkable what Jesus puts up with here. I find it remarkable what Jesus puts up with in this account that Luke gives us, and I find it remarkable what Jesus puts up with today into the 21st century. When arrogant people suggest he's a myth, he's a fallacy, he's some sort of cosmic fable, when egotistical fools take his name in vain, you would think, wouldn't you, that the heavens would part and in judgment God would act? But He is so gracious. He is so patient. He is so generously loving that He withholds His hand and He spares His creation again and again and again. Let me just tell you this about that. Don't mistake God's failure to act for anything other than His divine patience and abounding love. Don't mistake God's failure to act for anything other than His divine patience and abounding love. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It'll be shown for what it is. Don't mistake God's failure to act for anything other than evidence of His divine patience and His abounding love. Luke says the people watch. The rulers sneer. The soldiers mock. The criminal on one side hurls insults at the Christ. It is a portrait of remarkable scorn. Remarkable scorn. Every voice being heard. Voices formed by the One dying in their presence and on their behalf. Every voice speaks hatefully and spitefully and disparagingly. But the portrait that Luke is painting is not finished yet. And to me, like the first blade of grass that sort of breaks its way through the frozen winter turf, like a beam of light piercing the darkness, a weak but powerful voice is about to break this portrait of scorn. Luke says the other criminal rebuked him, the first criminal. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." In a landscape of remarkable scorn, there comes an expression of remarkable faith. A second criminal being crucified with Christ somehow sees what no one else is seeing. To me, it's like Peter when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answers that the disciples give are all over the map. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus asks, "What about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the Spirit of God, Peter somehow saw what no one else had seen. And in the same way, somehow, by the Spirit of God, this criminal hanging beside Jesus understands the innocence, understands the sinlessness of Jesus the Christ, and understands that Jesus' crucifixion is unjustified and undeserved. And the man recognizes his own sinfulness. We are punished justly. We are getting what our sins deserve, but he declares the innocence of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong, and the injustice of his sentence. Statement is one of both recognition and repentance. And somehow, by the grace of God, there arises in this man a remarkable faith. It is, you know this, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. By the grace of God, there rises up in this man a remarkable faith and a remarkable understanding that's born only of faith. And he says to the Christ dying next to him, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know what he understood about Jesus' death and Jesus' kingdom. I don't know if he perceived the kingdom as somehow already present in the life and ministry of Jesus, or somehow initiated upon the death of Jesus, or if he understood the kingdom only in terms of some age to come. I don't know if he understood it as an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom or a kingdom that existed only in eternity or somehow still operating within the constraints of time. All I know is he got something. All I know is he got something. He got something. He saw something. He understood something. He perceived by revelation of the Holy Spirit something that no one else in this conversation anyway was getting. That this was indeed the King dying next to him, dying in innocence. And there was a God. You remember what this criminal said to the other criminal? Don't you fear God? There was a God. God is a just God, a God who somehow would not let the death of his innocent king go without vindication. And so he says, in rich, abounding faith to Christ, remember, Jesus is dying beside him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a daring, what a glorious outburst of faith. This man had nothing in which to hope. Can you say amen to that? This man had no resources on which to draw, no righteousness by which to lay claim to this righteous king or his righteous kingdom. But he doesn't need to have any resources on which to draw. He sees what he needs as he looks at the broken, bloody body of the Christ next to him. And from his heart he cries out, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Can I say to you, you may have nothing else to draw on either. Indeed, you don't have anything else to draw on either. Our condition is the same as that of the criminals who died next to the Christ. And apart from the gracious gift of Christ himself, we are without hope and without God in the world. In light of his matchless righteousness, the best of our righteousness is as filthy rags, as dirty, used up shop towels, as filthy as that smelly stack of dirty clothes in the hamper at home. Apart from Christ, we stink. But it matters not. It matters not, because it is not our righteousness that qualifies us for his kingdom. It is his righteousness and his alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you have nothing to bring, and I tell you that you don't, not one of us does, Jesus is enough. Look to Him. Look to the broken, bloodied body of our Savior breathing His last on a coarse, abrasive cross, and you will see all you need. Somehow, when nobody else got it, one thief got it. One guy understood. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a story of remarkable scorn. But it is also a story of remarkable faith. And it becomes the story of remarkable promise. Because when the repentant thief cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Of all things, Sam Smith posted on his text this text on his Facebook page this week. So what? I said, Sam, that's our text for Sunday. And he explained that he'd been watching a scene on TV portraying the crucifixion of Christ, and the narrator was talking about this thief who was crucified with Christ. And Sam noted how it caught his attention when the narrator said about the thief how the worst day of his life became the best day of his life. And I thought, I wish I'd have written that. Can you say it any better than that? Can you express it any more clearly? Don't you wish I could say in one sentence what it takes me 30 minutes to get around to? The worst day of his life, I heard that amen. The worst day of his life became the best day. This remarkable promise from Christ Himself gets spoken to the lowest of the low, without even the hope of one more breath. And I remind you again, that is where all of us are. We're not guaranteed another breath. We have no righteousness to bring before Christ. We have no standing before Him. Our position is this thief's position. And the worst day, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the worst day of his life became the best day. Now we could take this second last word of Jesus and we could have some drawn out discussion about the Jewish concept of paradise in Jesus' day. And I could ramble on about insight this verse might give us into life after life and how that works. And I think there's a place for that somewhere. It'd be a great study at some point, but I'm just not sure that this is the place for it. Because I think these verses and this last word of Christ, today you will be with me in paradise, gives us much more important stuff than that to talk about. There come moments in our lives where it's time, as the saying goes, to fish, cut bait, or go ashore. There come moments in time where it's time to lead, follow, or get out of the way. There are moments of decision, listen to me, there are moments of decision where action must be taken because the boat's pulling away from the dock and you've got to get on board or get left behind. There were plenty of people standing on the dock, as it were, as Jesus died for them. They were watching, they were sneering, they were mocking, they were insulting. And standing where they stood, they got no promise from Jesus. But there was one who had nothing to offer but faith, and even that faith was God's gracious gift to him. Still, he declared his allegiance. This man has done nothing wrong. Isn't that fascinating? The one guy who spoke up was hanging on a cross next to Christ. And he made his request, Jesus, remember me remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he's the one who received God's promise. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. All of this raises the most obvious of questions. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? Is your allegiance, and perhaps this is only by, you know, default, perhaps it's only because you've never declared otherwise, but is your allegiance with those who merely stand at the side, or maybe even with those who sneer and mock and insult, or is your station with those who declare, this man has done nothing wrong, Jesus, remember me? I want you to stand with me, please. If you're a board member or the spouse of a board member, I want you to come forward and line yourselves across the front of this sanctuary and turn and face this congregation, spread out so there's plenty of room. I'd like every other person here, please, if you would, just out of reverence for these next few moments, to bow your head, to close your eyes in the presence of the Lord. I don't often extend an invitation this directly, but this morning, I don't know what else to do with this passage of Scripture. It's so clear to me that this record calls for drawing a line in the sand and calls for me to give to you the opportunity to declare your allegiance, particularly if you never have. Are you among those who merely stand and watch, or perhaps worse? Or are you among those who cry out in faith, Jesus, remember me? I want to make this invitation I am extending as clear as possible. And yet I want to make it as easy as possible for you to declare your allegiance to Christ this morning. And I am talking especially to those of you who perhaps have never yet declared your allegiance to Jesus, never prayed a sinner's prayer, as we say it, never in any formal way expressed publicly your faith in Jesus Christ. I've asked these board members and their spouses to make themselves available so that they might pray with you, that they might affirm your decision, that they might answer any questions you might have and know of your choice to cry out to Jesus. I think telling someone about making a decision to follow Christ and to accept His gift of salvation and to be counted among the people of God, I think telling someone about that decision is so very important. It is with your heart you believe and are justified, Romans says, but it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So we are available to tell, and we are available to pray with, and we want to honor the decision you're making this morning. And yet, as I lay this out there, I know that almost no one wants to feel like they're on display. Nobody wants to feel like every eye is on them as they step forward for Christ. So just a moment, as I pray a prayer of invitation, when I say amen, there are some believers here this morning who I know would take any opportunity to say again, Jesus, I'm in. My trust is in you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I am inviting you believers, I'm asking you that as those who may be making a decision for the first time step out from their seats and find someone to pray with, that you would step out as well. That you would come with them, either join them as they find someone to pray with or simply gather at the front of this sanctuary to not wait until someone else steps out, but to be one who steps away from the crowd, as it were, and declares your allegiance to the Christ. If you're making a decision to follow Christ this morning, to confirm your allegiance to Him, when I say amen, I invite you and encourage you to come on forward. Any of these elders are ready to pray with you and would love to do so. If your heart is simply to make it as easy as possible, listen to me, believers. If your heart is simply to make it as easy as possible for someone else to come to Jesus, when I say amen, you come too. Savior, thank you for these moments. Thank you for your living word. Thank you for times when by your Holy Spirit, you lay down the gauntlet, as it were. You draw a line in the sand, and by your Spirit, you call and ask. You demand to know. Are we in or not? I think this is one of those moments. And I think that there are those here this morning who've never declared their in, never declared their allegiance or loyalty to you. Maybe they've prayed a private prayer, but maybe they've never shared with someone. Or maybe they're at a point of particular decision today and they need somehow to reaffirm that you are an innocent man who died on our behalf and our only hope is in you. So I pray you'd give them the strength and courage to step forward, to find someone to pray with. And I pray they'd not need to step forward alone, but that fellow believers would walk beside them and we would rejoice together in what you're doing among us. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. Now, if you want to come and pray with somebody, you do so. If you're ready just to say, my allegiance is with Christ, you join me around the front of this sanctuary. Let's spend time in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.